It is good, good indeed, to close this Resurrection Sunday in the house of the Lord. Let us together now turn to the call to worship this evening, which is from the book of Psalms, chapter 24. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. This is God's word. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen.
Amen.
Please now take up your hymnals as we offer up the sacrifice of praise and the singing of hymn number 204. Alleluia, alleluia. 204. If you're able, please stand to sing. If you will, please remain standing and turn back to hymn 202, over one page to 202. Lift up your voices now.
Thank you.
Please be seated.
And now let us come to God's throne of grace. Let us all pray. Almighty and eternal God, we are glad to be found gathered with your people in your presence this evening to sing our praises to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that he is in the glory of his resplendent majesty, and for all that you have done, even supremely in your great work of salvation. We are glad to sing again this evening, in particular of the great resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that glorious triumph over sin and death and the evil one. We thank you that 40 days later, our Savior ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there this evening, he is seated, his work complete, but continuing to intercede for us on the basis of the merits of that completed work, that we find ourselves acceptable in your sight this evening because of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great declaration that we are righteous because of that work which he has done. We thank you that he fulfilled all righteousness on our behalf as our great probation keeper. We thank you that he made the necessary and complete atonement in his own blood so that our sins might be forgiven. And therefore we rejoice that we are declared righteous this evening, even in that greatest of courts, the court of heaven, even by the heavenly judge himself who judges all things righteously and infallibly. And so it is that we can come this evening to ascend the hill of the Lord, that we can come and stand in that holy place with clean hands and a pure heart, not because of anything that we are or have done, but because of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Our Father, then we come with our confession of sin at the evening hour. We acknowledge again that though we are not what we once were, yet we are not what we shall be, perfected in body and soul as we will be on that last great day. And so still we battle against sin, that remaining sin, and we fail. We fail in word and thought and deed. We fail in those things that we do, in those thoughts that we have, in our attitudes and dispositions. Pity us, O Lord, again in our weakness and in our downcomings. We pray that you would not treat us as those sins truly deserve, but rather you would forgive for the sake of your Son, that you would once again forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our Father, we are thankful for your good gifts this day. We are thankful for gifts temporal and spiritual. We are thankful for the food upon our tables. We are thankful for the clean water we have to drink, the shelter of our homes, the love of our families, our employments by which we are enabled to sustain our families. Lord, for all your good gifts, we give you thanks. We thank you for the measure of liberty that we have in our land, both civilly and spiritually. We are thankful that we can gather together here this evening unmolested by authorities. Lord, we know that this is not a privilege that is granted to all the professing church militant upon earth, but you have given it to us, and so we acknowledge your goodness and your mercy in this and give you thanks. Lord, most of all, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for all that he has done for us. We thank you for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which you have lavished upon us, that you have poured out in such superabundance, and for which we give you thanks. Our Father, then, we come with our prayers of evening intercession. We come to pray for your church, wherever she may be found across this world, In particular, we do pray for the persecuted church, whether she be in the Far East, the Middle East, whether she be in North Africa or many other parts of the world. Oh Lord, you know the specific locations and circumstances. Where there are those, oh Lord, in persistent unbelief, are the bitter foes of the gospel, of the Christ of the gospel, of the triune God who has purpose to save his people from their sins. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Sustain your saints even with the encouragement of your word, as we were thinking this morning in our all-age Sunday school hour, that though there might be a mighty foe in the evil one and all who follow him, yet there is a much greater God who will keep his people, sustain them, even if they should have to give that last and final testimony in this world with their very lives. Yet that life will be preserved into eternal life, even through the great power of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, strengthen your church, even in the knowledge of such hope. Grant them, O Lord, whatever their circumstance, imprisoned, their goods confiscated, their separation from family, from church family, whatever the specific form of the persecution may be, enduring beatings and scourgings, enduring isolation, imprisonment. Lord, whatever the circumstance, grant them to know that you are their God. You will never leave them nor forsake them. And at last, O Lord, you will receive them, even with that great word of commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Father, then we do pray for the churches in our own region here in the west of the United States, even as we think of other congregations throughout the country. We pray that you would have mercy upon them, even as they seek to witness to the great truth as it is in Jesus. We pray for their elders, their deacons, their members. We pray that you would strengthen them, some small and fledgling, some small, Lord, established through many years, but seeming to struggle. Yet, O Lord, we pray for each and every one of them, that you would continue to maintain their witness, maintain the light in the darkness in those communities, we pray. Even in the face, O Lord, of tragedy, even as we read in our reports this past week in the city of Baltimore, we pray, O Lord, that in that circumstance your church might be able to speak words of comfort, speak words, O Lord, that would bring a message of hope, O Lord, even to those who are grieved and bereaving this evening, even to those, O Lord, who are having to deal with the aftermath and the turmoil and the difficulty. Again, we are reminded, O Lord, that we do not know what a day may bring forth in this world. Yet, O Lord, we do have the answer to all of the changing scenes of life, and that is our hope in the unchanging God, and in the unchanging word of promise and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, for your churches this evening, that they might be faithful to that word, proclaiming it and testifying to it day by day. Father, then, we do pray for the needs of our own congregation here. We ask that you would have mercy upon those who are sick and those who have a variety of health conditions. We think of baby Charlotte in the hospital again, and we give you thanks, O Lord, for stabilizing her after this recent heart episode in the middle of last week. We are thankful, O Lord, for days of stability following that. We pray that you would maintain them. Father, we do pray, if it be in your will and purpose, you would bring a heart soon that would be suitable and matched to her need. Lord, we know that even as we pray for such things, that would mean sorrow for another family. Lord, you are sovereign. You know in all of your wisdom what you have appointed, what often is good, O Lord, and will bring relief to one is sorrow for another. And so, O Lord, we pray that you would do according to your will, but we ask that you might be pleased in your good time and purpose to provide this heart for Charlotte. Father, we pray for Mark and Nicole and the rest of the family, even as they were able to celebrate this past week, the first birthday of Charlotte. We thank you as we look back upon that period and we see your hand of sustaining even Charlotte and the family, even through this long, long trial. Lord, we pray, be their comfort and be their portion and be their sufficiency, even in these days that lie ahead. Lord, we think of others who are sick, others who have ongoing health concerns, those who've come down sick today. Lord, be with each and every one of them. Comfort them, we pray. Strengthen them. Grant them to rest in you. And so, Father, we ask for all of our needs that are represented here, those that are mentioned audibly, those that are not, but all known to you, even as we might mention them in the stillness, O Lord, of our hearts and minds. We call upon you, our God, to hear us and answer us. We call upon you as the God who is able to do superabundantly more than we can ever ask or think. And so, O Lord, our trust is in you, the Lord. And so, Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would bless it to us in its consecutive reading and in its proclamation. We pray that for the ministry of your Spirit to open eyes and ears, to illuminate minds. Grant us understanding of your word. Grant that its declaration might be accompanied by power, even from above. Bless, O Lord, both preacher and hearer alike. Strengthen us. Grant us enabling according to our need. And grant that in all that we do, we might bring glory to you, even as we respond to that which you say to us. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. For the consecutive reading of God's Word in the Old Testament, we turn again this evening to the book of Psalms, and this evening to Psalm number 95. Psalm number 95, and we are going to read the whole psalm from verse 1 through verse 11. So Psalm 95, and reading verses 1 through 11. Would you please rise, if you are able, for the reading of God's holy word. Psalm 95 at verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra and chapter 6. The book of Ezra, chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Ezra chapter 6 and verses 1 through 15. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. Ezra 6 at verse 1. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors, who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elder of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The temple in Jerusalem was a symbol of the presence of God dwelling amongst his people. This is why the description of the new heavens and the new earth, which replaces the old heavens and the old earth in the book of the Revelation, has no mention of a temple. Revelation 21, verse 22. When the reality is present at the consummation of all things, the sign is no longer necessary. And so in that final state, when God brings all things to glorious conclusion, God, we read, will dwell with and among his people in the new heavens and the new earth, filling the city of Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, filling it with life and love, pouring out his grace and healing in the river of life that flows from the city out to all the nations. But here in the book of Ezra, we're not at that consummation yet. Here we are looking at the second temple, rebuilt after the Jews returned from exile in Babylon. This second temple, we read, was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. Do you like that in the calendar of our time? That's roughly March the 12th. But March 12th, or the third day of the month of Adar, 516 BC, as we read here at the end of our passage, Ezra 6, verse 15. That's just over 70 years after the destruction of the first temple, of Solomon's temple, with the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. And now the temple has been rebuilt, this second temple. Of course, it would be the place where the complex worship liturgy of the Old Covenant, prescribed in the Levitical law, would once again be performed. And yet, it served a purpose beyond that. It wasn't just so that that could be done, though that was important. This temple again would be the place where God was pleased to manifest himself and to dwell. Now, if you are familiar with the book of Haggai, to which we have referred several times in recent weeks in our exposition in the book of Ezra, as he mentions that prophet, you'll recall that the prophet Haggai during these days had severely admonished those who had returned from exile for their neglect in building the house of the Lord. Haggai 1, verse 2, verse 4, verse 8, verse 9, again and again, Haggai had to bring that word of admonition to the people. You remember, he said, "You live in your paneled houses, but God had no home in which to dwell." Haggai 1, 4. Now, of course, we know that God needs no earthly physical temple in which to exist. He does not need a house as we do for protection. That's made clear in both Old Testament and New Testament. Isaiah 66, 1 through 2, Acts 7, 49 through 50, as Stephen refers to that text in his great testimony, that God has no need of an earthly home ultimately. As we think about that, of course, it reminds us that God is bigger than the confines of any relatively small room, however big of a constructed building that we can make. God can never be contained by that. Even as we think of the most sacred space in these physical temples, whether it be Solomon's or the second temple built in the time of Ezra, as we think of that relatively small room, the Holy of Holies, where God was pleased to manifest himself, it could not contain ultimately the infinite God of heaven and earth. And so as we consider these things, we have to keep things in balance here. We must remind ourselves first and foremost that God is not contained by anything finite here upon the face of the earth. And yet human beings have always been good at shrinking God down in that way, haven't they? Down to something manageable, thinking that he is like us. We are in this building. We're a relatively small congregation this evening. And so this room can easily contain us, right? I'm not inviting you to do this, but you could move around in this room. You could go and sit in a different seat, and you would not be squashing each other, would you? But the scripture says the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, in who God is, in his essence. It was Martin Luther who insisted against the great humanistic thought of his day in the 16th century, argued and protested often that the God of the humanists was just too small, he would say. And so as we think about this topic, it's something that we need to be warned of by Luther's words too, that God is not small, God is infinitely big, infinitely beyond our largest thought of him, our largest comprehension. God cannot be constrained by things of this world. And yet, having said that, God is pleased to speak of himself, accommodated to our capacity, as dwelling in a humanly constructed building. God indeed did dwell in the temple. God speaks of it as his house or home. That's how it's referred to here in Ezra 6, verse 3, for instance. The transcendent God became immanent in his creation. And of course, this is God accommodating himself to our capacities, accommodating the revelation of himself, accommodating the way in which he manifests himself according to who we are and not according to what he is in and of himself. Remember the great prayer of Moses, show me your glory. And God says no. You think God was just being mean to Moses? Like he could have done, but he just didn't want to? It wasn't that at all, was it? If God had manifested himself in all the glory of his divine essence to Moses, Moses is toast. No human being, God says, can bear that kind of revelation. You cannot meet God being to being and survive as a created being. But remember how in mercy God accommodated his revelation. It was true revelation. It was real revelation. But he said, I will hide you in the cleft of the rock. Again, even there in accommodated language of placing his hand over him. God doesn't have a hand literally. But he's protecting him from being exposed to that essence of who God is in all of his majesty and glory as deity. And then he says, when I have passed by, I will remove it and you will see my back part. Well, in the same way, God does not have a hand or an arm or an eye. God doesn't have a back either. But again, that's accommodated language so that we understand that we can see that which we are able to bear, not the full face-to-face glory of bare divinity, but that which is accommodated to our capacity. Well, that's the idea here as God manifests himself and dwells with his people under the old covenant in the temple. God did dwell there, really, but in a way accommodated to us. Calvin often spoke of this way in all of God's revelation. He would speak, of course, of God accommodating himself to our capacity. You may know of his most famous quote and phrase for that, in terms of description of God's word revelation. Calvin says, God stoops and speaks to us like in baby talk, like infant talk. And he uses that very tender picture of a mother, as he would say, lisping to her infant. Well, that's but a picture that is far from adequate to speak of how far God condescends to reveal himself to us. He stoops. lips, and as it were, he lisps to us in word revelation, in act revelation, of manifesting his revelation and glory. But of course, all of this and his presence in the temple as the symbol of his dwelling with his people prefigures ultimately the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in which the second person of the Holy Trinity comes into this world by assuming to himself a true human nature. Paul says of the Son of God that in the fullness of time, he was born of woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4. Of course, we're very familiar, aren't we, with the words of the Gospel of John in the opening chapter. In the beginning, John writes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There is the glory of the second person of the Holy Trinity. And then we come down to verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word, that same one, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, says John, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we come to that point in redemptive history, the physical temple in Jerusalem would give way to God's dwelling with his people in a way that transcends what he had done to this point, in dwelling with them and manifesting his presence in the Holy of Holies. Paul would say, 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know, he would say, that the Spirit now dwells in you in a way that it did not with the old covenant believer? And so as we come to think about the rebuilding of the second temple and its completion this evening in Ezra chapter 6, we need to bring all of that into our consideration. We need to think of the progress of the work of God in redemptive history to this point. But this point is not the end. This is not the great final culmination of all things. We go beyond that to which it points, Christ himself. And ultimately, to that Revelation chapter 22 reality of the final consummation of all things, Jerusalem coming down. The new heavens, the new earth, wherein dwell righteousness, but where there is no physical temple, because God dwells there with his people in a way that he did not under the old covenant. Indeed, the Bible views the church and her individual members as the temple of God. 1 Peter 2:4, the Apostle Peter speaks of us as living stones being built together, he says. That's a great temple for the indwelling of God by the Spirit. Again, Paul speaks of the individual believer in exactly that same way. As we've seen, 1 Corinthians 3:16, God dwells in you, he says. Don't you know that? Don't you understand that? It's a wonderful, glorious reality, isn't it? Think of it. The infinite, eternal, holy God comes and lives with his sinful people, yet to be fully glorified in body and soul. And here then the events of the first part of Ezra 6 point to that great reality. These events that we read of here occupy something like 3.5 years in our historical time. We can read 15 verses in fairly short order. And because of that, sometimes we foreshorten the time as if they happen just in a few minutes, the time it takes for us to read it. That was not the case. This is a very summary description of some 3.5 years, probably from the fall of 520 BC. We read of that time marker in the book of Haggai, the prophet who was ministering at this time, Haggai 1:1, to the completion of the temple, as I've mentioned, in the spring, March 12th, 516. Now remember, the author Ezra here is writing later than that. He's not writing history concurrently. He's not seeing it and then writing it down. He actually makes his record here, most scholars would conclude, some 60 years after these events. But even as he does so, he reflects on their great significance. So how might we summarize our passage? Well, we do so in that way. Here we see this passage records events associated with the completion of the Second Temple and reflects on their significance. So there are two things to keep in mind here this evening: the events themselves and what do they mean. As we seek to unpack that, we're going to consider three things briefly this evening. First of all, abundant riches. Secondly, divine and human decrees. And then thirdly, the crowned king priest. So first of all, then, abundant riches. And we look at the whole passage here, verses 1 through 15. Ezra begins here by highlighting God's abundant provision in the completion of this second temple. First of all, he refers to the original decree of King Cyrus, that decree that had granted the Jews the right to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This was found in the Persian archives in Ecbatana, we read of in verse 2. That's a place located now in where we would consider is the country of Iran, in northern Iran. But that wasn't all that God had provided for in the decree of Cyrus, and then that being found again in the time of Darius, so that the work might not be impeded. Whilst the search for the official decree took place, then the Jews were still allowed to continue the building work unhindered by the governor and his officials back in the province beyond the river. Again, God provided abundantly that the work did not have to stop whilst they found this decree. This was probably because, in the Lord's sovereign providence, the governor and his officials would not want to be found resisting something that a Persian king had decreed. And so, although the text does not give us all the details of that, the reality was the work did continue, relatively unhindered, and probably for that reason. You remember last week we looked in chapter 5 where the Jews had said, we're doing this by the order of King Cyrus of Persia. And a governor hearing that would probably therefore not want to hinder that until he was sure that that was not the case and that search had been made and no such decree existed. Whilst that search was going on, he would probably not want to risk countering the sovereign decree of a Persian king. And so they were unhindered. We read of that in verse 6 of chapter 6. And then in addition, this wonderful provision for, as we would call it, the finances of the project. Any overruns in the cost of temple construction was to be funded from the treasury budget of the province beyond the river of the kingdom of Persia, verses 11 and 12. And there were dire consequences for any who would resist the decree of the king. You see the abundant way that God provided for his people here throughout this project, even in all of the details. The financial support from the Persian treasury is probably what Haggai the prophet refers to in Haggai 2:7, when he prophesied that the treasures of all nations would come to Jerusalem. That prophecy is being fulfilled here when God moves the hearts even of kings to fund this project. Haggai the prophet encouraged the Jews that the governing authorities were going to support the rebuilding efforts with what we would call federal funding. This was going to come from Persia Central. God had so overruled in the hearts and minds of even pagan kings that this was to be funded sufficiently and without delay. And so from the time of Cyrus through Darius, even to the time of Artaxerxes, down to 465 BC, we see there was official Persian support for the building of the temple again in Jerusalem, as we will read of in more detail as we come to Ezra chapter 7, Lord willing, in future weeks, verses 11 through 26. Ezra, as you will know from what we've looked in previous weeks, is writing in the days of the last of those three kings, in the time of Artaxerxes, sometimes later. And he can testify that that financial support had been real, had been delivered upon, as it were, for more than 70 years. This wasn't just a one-off. It was a sustained policy of Persia to support this, the abundant provision of God. Of course, that reminds us of a New Testament text, doesn't it? Ephesians 3:20, where God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think. We want a very practical Old Testament example of that eternal truth. Here it is, God abundantly providing for the rebuilding of the temple. And yet, in practical terms, brethren, it is a truth we can often forget. We're not involved in a temple reconstruction project, but there are many needs in Christ's kingdom, are there not? And yet, how often do we forget how God is able to do far more abundantly? Sometimes it's translated in other translations that superabundantly, more than ever we can ask or think. It's something we need to keep reminding ourselves, even as we see God has done it in the past and will do so again. And particularly here, I think it is worth noting by way of application, that this was done through governing authorities, those whom we often may have suspicions concerning, and whether they where they stand and what their motivations are and whatever. And we may have good reason from time to time to think in that way, realistically and critically. But nevertheless, when God is so pleased, even through such, truth is, as Paul wrote to the Romans, there is no authority except that which is established from God. And so he's more than able to move even the hearts of pagan kings, as he does here, to accomplish his purpose. One commentator puts it very succinctly like this. He says, quote, God may bring good from the most surprising of quarters, end quote. Well, that brings us in the second place to divine and human decrees. And again, here we're looking at all the section, verses 1 through 15. As we read of this reconstruction of the temple, at one level, it was in accord with the plans and decisions of men. We read verse 7, for instance, the elders of the Jews built, along with all the people. They did so according to the decree of Cyrus originally, verse 3, and then supported by Darius and then by Artaxerxes. So the temple is built according to the plans, decisions, efforts of men. But from another vantage point, from another perspective, it was rebuilt by the decree of God. God decreed it. God moved the heart originally of Cyrus and continued to do so in Darius and Artaxerxes. God moved in the hearts of his people. Had to do so more than once when they became somewhat indolent and discouraged and down tools for a long time, as we saw in previous chapters. Ultimately, it was the decree of God, we read, that caused this. So that might cause this question to arise in the mind, in our minds this evening. So which is it? God decreed it, or men decreed it? The decree of the sovereign Lord, or the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, and the decision of the elders of Israel and the Jews alongside them? So which is it? God or men? Well, of course, the truth of Scripture here, as we find it in many, many places, It was both. There is harmony here between divine and human decrees. Now, how this is so is what we call sometimes mystery. It's ultimately beyond finite human minds to fully reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But as we were thinking about the reality of the resurrection this morning, just because we cannot fully rationalize that in our finite human minds is not a good enough reason to say it cannot be. And so it is here. Just because you and I cannot fully reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility does not mean that it cannot be so. It is so, even as God Himself has made clear. Our forefathers, in all of our great confessions, speak to this. In our own confession of faith, 2 London Baptist, chapter 3, paragraph 1, says this. It says very same words in the Westminster Confession of Faith. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. So, what decree brought about the Second Temple rebuilt? The decree of God. Yet, so as thereby, our forefathers went on to say, is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein. But here's the important part of that paragraph for us this evening as we think about this. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Now, that's a lot of words. You need to go and perhaps read them again and again this week and think about them. But in essence, what was our forefathers concluding as they read the Scriptures concerning divine sovereignty, human responsibility? God makes His will of events come to pass in such a way that humans, and indeed all of the created order as a whole, act in accord with their natures as second causes. And there is no conflict, there is no disharmony between those two things. People say, well, if you believe in an ultimate sovereign God, then that must make all men puppets, right? It is not so. If I walk to the left here, I don't find God so acting upon me that I'm actually moving to the left, but my mind is screaming, I don't want to do it, but I'm being coerced and find myself being physically moved against my will. But the fact that I move to the left at, where are we? 5:55 on a Sunday evening, it's no surprise to God. He decreed that from all of eternity. But in such a way that it is done in accordance with and doing no violence to the nature that He has given me in the exercise of a human responsibility. And so it is here that there's perfect harmony between the decree of God in the rebuilding of the temple and the actions of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, and the Jews in Jerusalem. What's the practical application of all of this? It's great theology, and you should understand that and glory in that, in the great wisdom of God in ordering those things as they are. But there's a practical application of all of this. It means that when we pray to God, we pray to the one who ultimately has decreed all things and has the power to execute His decree and cannot be thwarted by any in the human order. But as that is true, so it is true that God often is pleased to work through what we call secondary agents, human beings in this instance, through men. And so we should not stop praying when something lies in the power of men to achieve or prevent, and we perceive, at least at that moment in time, they're not on our side and not inclined to do so. How do we know that God is not at some time in the future, either very short order or longer time, can so act upon them, where they will act consistent with the will that God has given them, but to accomplish the things which He has first decreed. That's what happened here. Cyrus was a pagan king of Persia. As we have seen, his motivation and policy was along consistent with his whole empire to support, unlike the Babylonians, the restoration of the religions of his conquered dominion. And yet, how does the scripture speak of Cyrus? How does God himself speak of Cyrus? Cyrus, my servant, the Lord says. Not because he's a very righteous man, but because he fulfills the purpose of God's, particularly with regard to the advance of redemptive history in the restoration of the Jews from exile, in the reconstruction of the temple, which all must come to pass as precursor to the coming of Christ. God works through human decision-making in his wisdom, so that it infallibly brings about his purpose, but not so as to coerce against any secondary cause or agent. Again, let me say, that's not something that we can fully understand, but it is true. And we have a great example of it here in the book of Ezra. Well, then thirdly, it brings us to the crowned king priest. When we turn to the book of Zechariah, who is also a prophet, Zechariah, son of Iddo, during this time. In Zechariah 6, the prophet there depicts the coming of men from Babylon. These were Jews who had not returned with the others originally in 538, 537 BC. But we read they bring with them gold and silver, which is fashioned into a crown fit for a king to wear. They don't give that king to the civil leader who we might have expected, to Zerubbabel. But rather, it's given to Joshua, the high priest. And then after that, the crown was placed in the completed temple, as though it waited for the ultimate right person to wear it, one who would fulfill both offices, king and priest. And the words that the Lord says to Joshua in Zechariah 6 are particularly significant. So Zechariah 6 of verse 12, we read this. Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, Joshua in the day of Ezra could not possibly have fulfilled all that was contained in this prophecy in Zechariah 6. What the prophet ultimately has in view is, of course, the coming of Jesus Christ, the great king priest. The one who alone unites perfectly both offices that previously were separated in the old covenant. And in that case, the temple, the second temple, stood as a sign of the coming of this branch, Messiah, who would build the true temple of God, Zechariah says. And so we don't have time this evening to go through all of this, but if you were to read all of the prophets, both pre- and post-exile, you will find that they are all saying, they're all pointing in various and different ways in regard to particulars, to the central point, that a day was coming when the kingdom of God would consist of men and women from all nations, Jew and Gentile. And they would be united into this glorious kingdom of God under the rule and reign of this glorious king priest. Take, for instance, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 2 and verse 2, we read this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Solomon's temple could not fulfill that prophecy, and it did not. And this second temple, built in the time post-exile, did not and could not fulfill anything like that which is described here in Isaiah's prophecy. Rather, it foresaw another temple, a future temple, a temple like that which the prophet Ezekiel described, as we read in Ezekiel 40, chapters 40 through 48. However splendid the second temple was, and you remember that there was some weeping of the people at that time because it wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple, but it was still glorious. But it could not fulfill what all the prophets had been saying, even as we looked at that example in Isaiah. The Lord Jesus, when he came, pointed to this second temple. And he himself, as the prophet par excellence, prophesied that it would be destroyed, as it was in AD 70. But he says, it will be rebuilt again in 3 days. Matthew 26, verse 61. Those who heard Jesus say these words thought he was talking about the physical temple here in all that he said, in both parts of his statement. But of course, in the latter part, and in particular speaking of the 3 days of reconstruction, he was not referring to this second temple that would be destroyed, would be razed to the ground by the Romans. He was referring to himself, he says. They would kill him, destroy him, as was symbolized in the destruction of the physical temple. But he would rise again on the third day, brethren. And we've been thinking about that gloriously today. And when I first set out preaching through the book of Ezra, I did not anticipate we'd come to this passage on Resurrection Sunday. But in the Lord's sovereign providence, we have. He is temple and tabernacle who dwells among his people. That's what John says, John 1:14. The word became flesh and what? Dwelt, literally tabernacled. We might extend that to say templed amongst us. Dwelt amongst us. After his great completed work in death and resurrection, ascension, he would pour forth his spirit as his personal representative agent on the day of Pentecost. And by that spirit, his spirit, the spirit of Christ, dwell among his people, as he describes in John 14 in the upper room discourses, as the spirit of truth. The church is the body of Christ, is the temple of Christ. He is the head of the body of which she is his body. She is the temple built living stones. He is the great foundation, cornerstone, and capstone of that temple. That's why Paul can say to Christians in Corinth, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19, where God is pleased to dwell. Of course, this comes to the great culmination picture when we get to that last book that we're looking at in All Age Sunday School, the book of the Revelation. We come back to that text I mentioned right at the beginning, Revelation 21, verse 22. There we see the new city, heavenly Jerusalem. There we have the picture of the new Eden, the picture of a restored world, a new heavens, a new earth in which dwell righteousness. But something is conspicuous by its absence in that picture. John says, Revelation 21, verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Why is there no temple in the New Jerusalem? Because when the reality has come, God himself, then there is no more need for the sign, the symbol, the signpost to that reality. The Jews of Ezra's day would have to wait for that. We still have to wait for that. The second temple, this physical temple, was finished, we read, verse 15, on the 12th day of March, 516 BC. But in another sense, the work had barely begun. There was still much to be accomplished in God's redemptive purpose. But that would be accomplished. A new day would come, a day of the Lord's power and might, a day when type and shadow would give way to reality and substance. As they stood before the completed temple, the Jews of Ezra's day, perhaps among them, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, men who perhaps had some insight, not in its completeness. Remember how Peter speaks of prophets longing to look further into these things, desiring to understand them greater, that to which the Spirit of God in them was pointing, indicating that they did not have as complete an understanding as we have today, this side of the coming of Christ, but with some understanding. One commentator puts it like this, quote, as they stood before that completed temple, perhaps men such as Haggai and Zechariah could imagine a day when the temple of God would be filled with men and women from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, a Pentecost-like vision of the new heavens and the new earth and of the presence of God among his people as it was meant to be, end quote. They would see it by faith, even as we see it by faith this evening. But that does not mean that a day is coming when is not coming when we will see in all the glory of fulfillment and culmination. But as they waited, they worshipped the God of such extraordinary grace that had promised so much to them. Yes, it was in the future, but it was their solid hope, their solid possession and inheritance, of which the things of this world, even the land promise, was but again signpost to something far more glorious beyond that. And so it is for us. Isn't it such extraordinary grace, brethren, of a God of extraordinary grace that promises and delivers on that promise to give so much to rebellious, ungrateful sinners like us by nature, who then he makes willing in the day of his great power. Brethren, let us press on, even in great hope this evening, for that great fulfillment of the day when the new heavens and the new earth and God will dwell with his people. And there'll be no need for a temple in those days, for God himself will be with us and will be our God. And so we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have purposed glorious things for your people. And we have but a poor apprehension and poor sight of them, O Lord, with little faith often. We pray that you would come and grant us greater insight and understanding, so that we may glory in you and all that you have purposed to do, that which you have accomplished thus far in your purposes, and that which you will certainly do, even when you bring all things to that great and glorious conclusion that you have decreed from all of eternity. In the meantime, we pray, O Lord, that we might act according to that which you have commanded us, according to our responsibility, knowing that these things work in harmony, O Lord, your decree and our action, even to the great glory of God. Grant us hope even this evening. Grant us to see, O Lord, that you do superabundantly above all that we can ask or think, even through those seeming powerful authorities that we often perceive are against you and your Christ and your kingdom, your church. And yet you hold the hearts of kings in your hands and turn them this way and that, as you do even the water course. And so grant us always, O Lord, confidence in yourself. And grant us great expectation. And grant us faithfulness, even till that last day should come. And grant that each one and none, O Lord, in this place should be excluded, even, O Lord, by that rebellious and persistent unbelief that we thought of this morning. But grant rather that each one would be made by the sovereign grace of God into citizens of the kingdom and inherit, O Lord, that great and glorious inheritance, even in the new heavens and the new earth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We turn to our hymnals one final time this Lord's Day, and to hymn number 295, "The Ends of All the Earth Shall Hear." Please rise to sing if you are able. People of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. May the God of peace